is on the church calendar, but it's typically a few weeks earlier. So I thought I'd go ahead and hit it today in light of something that we'll be speaking of. It is a typical Epiphany passage that's read. And interestingly enough, and I'll probably repeat this, on this very day in the church, much of the church in the East, in Syria, in Chaldea, among the Chaldeans, they celebrate what's called Killermas in those churches. But we read the text, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed from Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and insight and understanding into this text, that we might be encouraged by it, we might find ourselves conforming ourselves to Christ and praising your name for all of your goodness to us and also giving us scriptures in Christ's name. In church history, this passage, as I hinted at already, is usually taken up around the 28th of December, which is the day that the church in history commemorates what's come to us as quote-unquote Innocence Day. However, the church in some Middle Eastern countries commemorates this day on this very day, January 10th. Were we to go back to the first few centuries, we would learn that the church held this commemoration during Epiphany. It's called Innocence Day for obvious reasons, because this is the day that is used to commemorate Herod's slaughter of these innocent children. By the way, it's interesting when you read about this, study about this, at one time there was estimates as high as 16,000 children were killed by Herod in Bethlehem. But of course, that's fairly unlikely given the size of Bethlehem, although there would have been numbers of people there to be registered. So we don't know for sure. Later estimates put it down as low as between 6 and 20. We don't know. It's interesting that there's not a lot of literature in church history that deals with this, independent of what we find here alone in Matthew. But you can imagine the impact that this kind of event would have on a community to see their baby boys slaughtered like this. The massacre of the innocents, this day in church history has been kept as a way to honor these infants that many since have held to be the first martyrs for Christ in the New Testament era. Where you find the church still celebrating this day as an officially kept day, usually you find in places that we would call high churches, Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, some Anglicans, some Lutherans. Now, I mentioned this briefest of history, and again, it has been very brief, as an introduction for a particular reason. Here you have the Church of the West celebrating this massacre of the innocents on December the 28th, all the while, on this year, 2015, well, 16, but the official celebration of it in the West is December the 28th, so that's why I'm referring to 15. And so all this celebration is going on, or commemorating is a better word. And at that very time, now we're just a couple weeks away from this, Planned Parenthood is putting out information that's celebrating the goodness of abortion. Now, It's possible as a coincidence, but I think it's more likely the case that Planned Parenthood knew what they were doing and chose that particular day to run the copy that they ran from a young, vibrant, good-looking doctor to say how wonderful abortion is. So it's almost like they were taking their thumb and putting it in the eye of the church this very day when the church celebrates or commemorates, again, better word, commemorates the slaughter of the innocent. Abortion provider Planned Parenthood decides to run an ad campaign touting what a wonderful thing it is. This gives us a wonderful juxtaposition then of worldviews. The worldview of the Christian who commemorates and honors the death of these infant martyrs, as contrasted with those that we war against most vigorously now, that contend that this is a positive good. I doubt very seriously, again, that this was all coincidence in terms of the timing. I think it was, again, a thumb in the eye of the church. As we come to the text proper, we must keep before us the idea of recapitulation. We'll talk about this some before, but especially in Matthew's Gospel, there's a hermeneutical technique, an exegetical technique, a technique whereby you read the scriptures, where many scholars believe what's going on in the book of Matthew is that whereas in the Old Testament you had Israel, corporately speaking, as God's son, and throughout the Old Testament, Israel over and over again shows that she fails in what God required of her. What you have in Matthew is Jesus now as the new Israel of God. But Jesus, unlike faithless Israel, is what? Faithful. And so what Matthew does throughout his gospel is he takes clips from the Old Testament, and it looks like Jesus Christ is being inserted where Israel previously was as faithless, and now instead Christ is faithful. So what Matthew is doing is he's recapitulating the Old Testament story, not completely, but in little shards, little points, to show Christ as being the faithful to Israel who was unfaithful. So in this text, God is giving another exodus of his people who have suffered under another king who has again murdered their children in hopes of keeping Israel oppressed. Right? So the idea here is, of course, in the Old Testament, Israel likewise found a king trying to kill their sons. Of course, you remember that was Pharaoh, right? Now again, we're in the New Testament, but Jesus now is the faithful Israel. He's recapitulating the life of Israel, and he has to go on exodus just as the Old Testament people had to go on exodus in order to escape the previous king there in Egypt, being Pharaoh. So there's a second exodus that's being spoken of here. There is thus a recapitulation going on here in Matthew's gospel. Just as Israel of old was persecuted but delivered by the child Moses who had escaped the tyrant's persecution, so God has granted another deliverer to Israel, and he's going to provide deliverance from another tyrant's persecution. So what Matthew is doing here, and he does this all the way through his gospel, is he's retelling Israel's story, but with Christ as the star, instead of faithless Israel. So that's why you get over and over again in Matthew, things like, and this was done in order that scriptures might be fulfilled. Or this is that which was spoken of by the prophets of old. That kind of language is used throughout Matthew. And that's because that's part of the technique and the way that he's writing. Matthew thus is giving us a literary clue that all that God intended with Israel was not going to come to pass and be fulfilled in Christ. So there's continuity here with the Old Testament. Except at this point, the recapitulated or the retelling covenant story is marked by the success of God's suffering servant Messiah as opposed to the failure that Old Testament Israel had then. This success of the suffering servant Messiah is what makes the covenant now a new and better covenant. All that Israel failed in, Christ is the better son, the greater son, the second Adam, he now fulfills. This motif of retelling the story, what I'm calling recapitulation here, is understood by the fact that Jesus is taken down into Egypt. And when Jesus finally returns from Egypt, there's a connection to Israel's ancient history of coming up out of Egypt. So just as Israel of old came up out of Egypt, so Christ now is likewise a faithful son coming up out of Egypt. Matthew is giving us, in his own way, a literary and redemptive history akin to the way a pointillist artist in the 19th century, when pointillism was big. Pointillism was the technique used by wonderful artists, and you can look it up online, where they would just take a paintbrush and point. Does anybody know what I'm talking about here? Just little points, and that would eventually develop into a what? A picture. It was a technique that was used. And this is kind of what Matthew's doing. He's taking points from the Old Testament, and he's taking a picture, and the picture is a picture of Christ. Only, what's interesting is that this pointillism, what it does is it's like one of those pictures that you see today that if you look at real hard, what happens? Yeah, you see two pictures, right? Because you stare at it hard enough, you can see another picture inside the picture. Anybody looked at one of those? Well, that's what kind of what Matthew's doing. He's taking Israel, but he's superimposing Christ on top of this pointless picture. So if you stare hard enough, you might see Israel, but the really emphasis is on Christ. Right? That's what Matthew's doing. And this is a good way to read the whole Gospel of Matthew, as I've said, in order to see what Matthew is doing. And what it does is it puts before us over and over again how Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. In our text today, we have then not only the parallels between Moses and the divinely ordained deliverer who escapes the slaughter of the infants, and the Lord Christ, the divinely ordained deliverer who escapes the slaughter of infants also, but we also have, in fact, just as Old Testament Israel was God's son who came up out of Egypt, in verse 2:15, so the Lord Jesus is God's embodiment of Israel who was called out of Egypt. So this recapitulation continues in verse 18 of what we read, where Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 3:15. He quotes from Jeremiah the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah there sees Jerusalem being sacked by the Babylonian invasion. And with the sacking, he sees the judicially innocent children being slaughtered by the heathens. And the prophet Jeremiah imagines, with his poetic vision there in his book, that Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the mother of Joseph, is weeping for her descendants, for her children. Rachel's thus, for Matthew, the Old Testament epitome of Israel's mothers, who are now weeping for their children, brutally massacred by the Babylonians, but this time by another occupying force, that is Herod. For Matthew, then, the Lord Christ is thus caught up with not only Israel's exodus, but also in the greater historical event, their exile. So, again, there's all kinds of Old Testament history flowing into this passage. There's the idea of exodus. There's the idea of Moses delivered, Christ delivered. There's the idea of exile. Rachel's weeping for her children, her descendants, because they're being slaughtered by the Babylonians who are taking Israel into exile. Now Christ himself has gone in kind of an exile back into Egypt, and the consequences likewise is children being slaughtered and mothers weeping. So again, what's being shouted at us by Matthew is that all of this is connected and with the fulfillment of everything that happened, historically speaking, in the Old Testament. Within our own lifetime isn't exactly accurate, but within the last 100 years or so, this kind of thing is not unusual. For example, when the Boers settled South Africa, they would reinterpret much of their living and much of their existence, much of their life, in terms of God's faithfulness to Israel in the Old Testament. So as you read South African history, you have to go back again further than the 100 years I mentioned. But as you read South African history, you get the idea that what the Boers are doing is that they themselves are recapitulating Old Testament Israel's history. And they're seeing God's faithfulness. So that's an example of the same kind of thing that Matthew is doing in this text. Does that make sense? All right? So, there's a note of promise also here in the text, for Jeremiah's lamentation is in the middle of four chapters there in Jeremiah, 30-33, that are filled with comfort and consolation and joy. Those chapters give us a prophetic vision of hope as well as misery. Jeremiah will speak of a messianic age to come, when the new and better covenant will bring an everlasting peace and righteousness. Despite all the despair that Jeremiah records, there's a promise of a time when sins will be forgiven, the Holy Spirit poured out, and eternal life present. And that time that Jeremiah speaks of there in the Old Testament has now come with Christ. What Matthew wants to do is that he wants his readers to see that the Lord Christ, the new and better Israel, brings a new and better covenant, but yet he shares in the brokenness of Israel's redemptive history. He is the deliverer saved from the pagan king. He is part of the history of Israel's exile. He's part of Israel's exodus. Matthew is identifying Christ's history with Israel's redemptive history. So it can be clearly seen that Christ is the greater Israel who's going to fulfill all that Israel failed in. We look at verse 23 as well, when he's called a Nazarene. He's eventually led out of Egypt back to Israel. His family settles in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was seen as Hickville, Nowheresville. Later on in John, it'll be said, in John's Gospel, it'll be asked, did anything good come out of Nazareth? So there was scorn for the city. We might say that Nazareth was, to Israel, what some backward city that you can imagine is to Michigan or to wherever you come from originally. In every state, I suppose, there are Nazareths, so to speak. The wrong side of the tracks. Remote, nowhere hamlets occupied by those considered to be hillbillies or whatever word you might use. Nazareth was a no-account village in a no-account region called Galilee. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to use that origin of residence of Jesus to exercise another fulfillment of historical recapitulation. Matthew tells us that the Lord Christ being called a Nazarene is a fulfillment of the prophetic word. Look there again in verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. So Matthew begins preoccupied with the Old Testament scriptures. The problem that we have at this point is that there's no place that you can go in the Old Testament and say and see that the Messiah is going to be a Nazarene. And so why does Matthew say that the prophets have to be fulfilled? Well, there's an explanation for this, although it's not universally agreed on. The one that I find most satisfactory and I think is consistent with Scripture is that he's appealing to Isaiah 11, where we read, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now here's the connection. In the Hebrew, the word for branch in Isaiah 11:1 is netzer. That's how you pronounce it. Netzer. And in the hearing, it sounds like the same word that would have been used for the city of Nazareth. So the connection, if this is accurate, is that just as a branch that is a netzer from a stump is a humble and lowly origin, so the Lord Christ as Messiah, coming from netzer, is one from a humble and lowly origin. The Lord Christ as Messiah is Isaiah's netzer, his branch, hailing from netzer, Nazareth. Make sense? Let's pause a little bit and just look at this a second longer. Isaiah 11:1. There should come a branch, there should come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a netzer shall grow out of his roots. Right? So this is talking about the eventual Messiah, and here. So a branch coming out of his root, that what's been done is the tree's been cut down, all you have is a stump. This is a picture of a very humble origin, and out of that stump what rises up? A branch. And that branch, that Hebrew word is netzer, right? So there's the idea of humility, a humble origin. Now we get to the New Testament, and Matthew says the scripture might be fulfilled about him coming from Nazareth. And that sounds like that very word netzer, branch there. And so the thought is that that's what Matthew is referring to when he said that it has to be fulfilled with the prophet spoken of, that Christ would come from Nazareth. So there's that correlation. And when the riveting point, the shock point, is that what they have in common is that both Nazareth, where Christ is from, and this branch, this netzer in the Old Testament, are of humble, lowly, seemingly insignificant origins. I get jazzed when I see those kind of connections. To see that the scriptures remain valid and true. Of course, those who do not believe in the supernatural revelation, they get jazzed and excited when they think they find something that's a contradiction. Right? Well, they've never said the Old Testament, therefore that proves just the truths are not inspired. But yet, with a little bit of a study and a little bit of looking into things, we can see that there is a fulfillment of Scripture going on here, and the Scriptures are true to themselves. Of course, all this is typical of the way that God often works throughout the Old Testament. We'll return to this a little bit more later. He takes people from the backwaters of life, the people who are of lowly estate, the people that the elite consider to be poor white trash, and he uses them to change the course of history. Jesus was a mere Natzer branch coming from Natzer, Nazareth. Here there is then prophetic fulfillment and recapitulation both. In terms of the fulfillment of the prophecy, Jesus not only shares Israel's history, but he is the one whom Israel's history is pointed to. In terms of prophetic fulfillment, the Lord Christ is the lowly branch, the remnant that Isaiah talks about. The only thing that's left of this great kingdom of Israel that God cut down with captivity, and the fact that Jesus hails from despised Nazareth, is consistent with a lowly branch being all that's left of what once great kingdom. However, like the context where Jeremiah passage is taken from earlier, that talks about Rachel's weeping, there is in Isaiah 11 context where the branch language is taken with a great amount of hopefulness. There is in Isaiah 11, you also find the record of the Messiah becoming king and rules over recreation of peace there in Isaiah. And that made the root of Jesse, that is that nature, that branch, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. And that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations. He will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So here is this Natzer coming from the city of Natzer, Nazareth, both lowly, both humble, and yet Isaiah, in context when it talks about that branch, speaks about this restoration that God is going to provide the Messiah, and now here is that Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, coming likewise from a lowly, humble origin, and yet he's going to be the one who raises the banner, who collects his people, and who provides salvation to all those who will look upon him and call upon his name. And so we see the wonderful harmony of Scripture going on here. We take great confidence ourselves that this nature, this lowly born from Nazareth, has gathered us as some of those from the four quarters of the earth. So, here in Matthew, we find this pointless recapitulation. The Lord Christ shares in Israel's history as the great deliverer who escapes the bloodlust of a wicked king, just like Moses. The Lord Christ shares in Israel's history as the one who goes down into Egypt because of travail and comes out of Egypt to peace. The Lord Christ shares in Israel's history as the weeping of mothers in his time in Israel, and during the time of Herod, parallels the weeping of mothers in Babylonian slaughter. So the Lord Christ retells and recapitulates Israel's history as being the foretold lowly Natzer who comes from lowly Nazareth or Nazareth. So what Matthew is communicating is that the one who has come is the embodiment of all that previous story of Israel. And now you see how unfortunate it is that we have a whole school of the church that wants to divide the New Testament from the Old Testament, when really it should be just read as one book. Well, let's spend the little remaining time we have looking at some application. We won't get through all of this, I suspect. First point of application we might take from this text is that the princes of this world conspire to throw off God's rule, and Christians often take the brunt of it. God's people often take the brunt of it. But the princes of Lycaric here conspire to throw off God's rule. It's seen in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Of course, this is exactly what Herod was doing. He heard that there was another king in town. They took that kind of news seriously. He sought to supplant that king that is the Lord Christ. He didn't get him. He was, what he felt like, was deceived by the wise men. And so, in order to make up for his error, he couldn't get the one he wanted, so he decided he would just get them all. And by getting them all under two, he thought he would get the one. This is an example of those that are the princes of the world, how they conspire to throw off God's rule. Herod says, it's my throne. It's my place. I will not give it up to God's ruler. And so they conspire to throw off God's rule. Whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, whether it's Herod the Great here in the Matthew passage, or his son Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist in prison and beheaded, or whether it's the leaders of Israel who conspired to crucify Christ and then later persecuted the disciples, whether it's those who have persecuted the church throughout history, it's simply the case of the rulers of the world who have sought to snuff out Christianity by violent means. In the book of Revelation, we find that also with St. John warning about Nero's coming persecution of the church. That persecution that we're seeing here and that we're talking about was consistent with the warning of the Lord Christ in John chapter 15, where he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you are of the world would love you as your own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I think we need to remind ourselves that we've been very blessed and fortunate to have most of our lives lived in a context and a culture where we weren't overtly persecuted. That we take for granted, but it has not been the common motif of world history. The common motif of world history has been the persecution of the church, and you can find it as the common motif in many, many nations today. If you're familiar with the organization Blood of the Martyrs, they'll tell you that more blood is being spilled today for Christ than was ever spilled throughout church history. We haven't known that because, again, we've been blessed with a country that was shaped and informed and influenced by biblical Christian categories. But the more that we drift from that, the more that I'm convinced we can anticipate these kinds of persecutions that we see from Herod, that we see all the way through Scripture, that we've seen throughout history. And should those times come upon us again, we must remember God's laughter. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Who? Those who are trying to cast off his rule. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree of the Lord, said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten. Ask of me, and I will make your nation, the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So if it is the case that persecution comes in our lifetimes, and I'm not saying it will, I'm not advocating, I'm just noting a constant theme that we find in Scripture and history. If it happens again here during such times, we must remember the words of Calvin's successor, Geneva. His name is Theodore of Beza. He's writing the King of Navarre here, and he's reminding the King of Navarre, sire, it is in truth the lot of the Church of God, in whose name I am speaking, to endure blows and not to strike them. But also may it please you, King, to remember the Church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. So, we laugh at God when persecution comes because we know that he sits in heaven and laughs, and that he's going to have his way. And so we join in him in laughter. We take comfort from his promises. We're encouraged with God's sovereignty. Secondly, by way of application, God tends to accomplish his great things as from the most humble of settings and people. We'll talk about this somewhat, but let's put a fine point on it. Here we have the Lord Christ, birthed with comparative paupers, living in exile, obscurity, first in Egypt and then later in Nazareth. He was raised a lowly carpenter's son and considered of uncertain parentage by his enemies, the elites. This is a pattern that we find throughout Scripture. David is the youngest son working as a shepherd. Moses is birthed to slaves. Gideon is hiding from the Midianites in the winepress. Amos the prophet is nothing but a shepherd from Tekoa. And this should encourage us to be content to know that though we might think we're laboring in out-of-the-way places and in circumstances that are, some would say, less than desirable, God knows where we are and knows how to find us, should he require of us whatever he desires. We need to remember that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. We need to remember to humble ourselves, but therefore in the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, as Peter says in his epistle, God might exalt you. And so we find ourselves looking at this text and taking application from it, and taking encouragement of it. What we've tried to do this morning is we've tried to see the redemptive historical flow of Scripture that connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. We try to talk about how Matthew is recapitulating the Old Testament, but in Matthew's story, it's no longer faithless Israel as being seen, but the faithful Christ as the greater son. We try to emphasize the fact that not only is there this aspect of the sadness that we find in the slaughter or the massacre of the innocents, but also there is, coming out of that, the promise that the Messiah is going to restore the nations, and he's going to call people from all the corners of the earth. And then we try to enter into application to show how we can be encouraged by this passage, given the times in which we live. And so I trust that we find Scripture is alive, and it's vital, it speaks to us, it's relevant, and God forgive us when we make it more. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Father, we have so much to learn. We spend 5 lifetimes and more in Scripture and still walk away thinking that we haven't yet begun to understand. Give us wisdom and insight. Help us to be encouraged to be your people in all circumstances and challenges. Help us not to be embarrassed by taking to ourselves your name. Help us not, Father, to cut corners in order to lessen our witness for you. Grant us grace to be brave and courageous. Thank you for the Lord Christ, who suffered for us, who gave himself, and found himself victorious, and now calls people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation to comprise his church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.